So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's just pray quickly for God's help as we open this up together. Heavenly Father, we know the struggle sometimes of what it looks like to live in the world as it is, waiting for the world as it will be, looking forward to that day when there will be no more sin, no more death, no more anxiety. But now as we live for you, help your kingdom values to shape who we are. And as we, your people, help us to humbly receive your word and allow it to govern and guide us as we seek to be your people in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 A few years ago, was it 2016, the Oxford Dictionary word of the year, or might we say term of the year, was post-truth. It was a word which meant to capture this feeling that was bubbling up after the election of Donald Trump in America and also the Brexit referendum here in the United Kingdom. This idea of people shifting away from a shared standard of what the truth is. Now, there's a guy called Yuval Noah Harari, and he says that it's a mistaken view to think that where we live now is a particular time of post-truth. In fact, all of the existence of humanity is in fact post-truth. Now, I think actually he makes a lot of sense in what he's saying. He's trying to speak about how humans have always created fictions to help them to understand the world they live in. Now, we differ in why that is the case and when that started. But in the Bible has a clear picture of Genesis 3 and ever after being the post-truth world we live in. Ever since the deceiver first said to humanity, "Did God really say?" Questioning the truth, perpetuating falsehoods. Actually, I think what we live in now might be better termed as a post-trust society. I think that's probably a more accurate description of where we are. Listen to a few of these statistics. 36% of people in the UK say they trust the media most of the time. 19% say they trust the government most of the time. 34% say they almost never trust the government. And this one, maybe more appropriate to myself and Alberto and to the elders, 54% say they trust clergy to tell the truth. That's down 29 points since 1983, the largest drop in all of that time amongst all professions. What we're doing now, this is a series to help us to get a better grasp of the world that we live in. What I want us to do is maybe kind of chart the terrain in which we live as Christians now. I think many of us have felt the lands shift under our feet over the last few decades. Where once we felt like we might have been in line with many of the things that our society understood and treasured, now we feel like we're walking out of step. And maybe we're on a totally different map to what we grew up in. And my hope is what we might do is we might start to chart that out and also to plot a way forward. Help us to think about what does it look like to follow Jesus in this society in which we're in. And I mean particularly where we live in the United Kingdom. What is peculiar and particular about the society in which we live, and we are called to live and speak for Jesus. So the series that we're doing together over the next 4 weeks, we're thinking about what does it mean to be a counterculture? What does it mean to walk in step with Jesus when it means walking out of step with the culture in which we live? Tonight, I've got 4 points. If you want to click forward to there, Craig. I've got 4 points. And the first one that we see here is the truth sets free. So if you have your Bibles open there again, I want you just to focus in with me on that very final phrase there in verse 32. It says here, and the truth will set you free. Now, the context Jesus is speaking into here is he's talking to those who are enslaved. Who are enslaved, and he's saying that the truth will set them free. What's helpful for us is to think about what is it that they are enslaved to? And what they're enslaved to is to lies. What is a lie? A lie is a willful misrepresentation of reality. Maybe we'll think about it in these terms. Imagine you've just arrived into Broughty Ferry. You've lived somewhere else. I know many of you here who've grown up elsewhere but have come to live here in Broughty Ferry or Monifieth or somewhere nearby. And you've arrived into the town and you're trying to find your house. Now, this is before the days of Google Maps on your phones. And you're asking someone, look, can you help me to find my way? I'm actually trying to find my way up to Barn Hill. It's Hamilton Street. And what the person does is they willfully misrepresent reality to you, or we might just say they lie to you. And when they lie to you, there is no chance that you are reaching your destination because they are painting a picture of reality which doesn't stack up with the truth. And that's the whole point with lies, is they lead us away from reality, away from truth, and we become ensnared and enslaved. And this is what Jesus is saying here. The truth liberates us. The truth sets us free from lies. Ever since Genesis 3, ever since those words of the deceiver, did God really say? And when Adam and Eve, instead of listening to God's word and following the word of the deceiver, we have been caught up and ensnared by lies. We are those who have been ensnared. That's where humanity is. And what Jesus says, it is truth that sets us free. We'll come back to this passage towards the end. But what I want us to think about, I want us to help us to think through, is we've talked about how we live now in a post-trust society. And what does it look like to be followers of the truth, to be those who have been liberated and set free, to speak of the truth in a society that doesn't trust anymore? And so those are going to be our two next points this evening. And the first is that the truth is out there. These next 2 points are going to help us think about two of the main kind of worldviews that shape this post-trust world. Sarah and I have recently started watching The X-Files. Did anyone watch The X-Files in the 90s when it first came out? I can see a few people nodding their heads or putting up their hands. Now, I've got to say, we're about 11 episodes in, and so far there have been twin clone killer girls. There has been AI trying to take over a business. There has been a man who's able to light other people on fire. I'm kind of wondering to myself, why am I still watching this show? But what it does is it actually helpfully captures this attitude, this view of the world. In the opening credits, right at the very end, there's a tagline which sums up the mindset of the main character, which is, the truth is out there. You see, he works within a system where everyone involved is trying to shackle the truth, trying to hide it, trying to disguise it. All these people with nefarious motives are trying to block the truth getting out. And the idea is, if the people who are in charge are blocking us, then we need to look outside of the mainstream, and that's where the truth will really be found. And that kind of matches up, and I think it's helpful for the way a lot of people are starting to see traditional institutions. And honestly, there are legitimate reasons to distrust. Think of it this way. There's a very helpful book by a guy called Mark Manel called The Wilderness of Mirrors. And I'd really encourage people to read that if they think they want to explore this more. But he talks about three groups that have really caused many people to find themselves skeptical or suspicious of those in power. Think of politicians. He talks about one of the main moments where people finally saw the disingenuousness of politicians. From 1960, when the US U-2 plane crashed in the USSR, and at first Eisenhower, the president, coordinated with NASA to fabricate a story of why this plane might have crashed, that it was actually owned by NASA. But what happened was this plane was caught, the pilot included, and the USSR unveiled this lie to the world. And it was that first moment where Eisenhower, who had spoken over and over again about how the US was above espionage, was suddenly shown to the world. It was that moment when people saw that even those who claimed they were better were just as bad as those whom they were against. How about the media as well? Many of us will have known of stories where they have misrepresented the truth. Many of us will have seen recently Martin Bashir, who did that famous interview with Princess Diana a few decades ago, who fabricated documents to convince her to take part in this interview, which caused such great damage. Or how about, sadly, the church itself? This past week, hearing about a pastor in America who rorted the system to make sure that the book he was writing became a New York Times bestseller. That was, his church bought 200,000 copies of the book to make sure that it got up on the New York bestseller list so he could have that title across the top of his book to promote his brand and that of his church. Or we'll have been reading the stories this week of what's happened within the French Roman Catholic Church. Over 300,000 people, over 8 decades. Cases hidden away of abuse by clergy, by those employed by the Catholic Church. And what all of these do is they protect the powerful and they neglect the powerless. And what I want us to say is that we must take these kind of things seriously. This abuse of truth, this neglect of the weak, this protection of the powerful, we must take it seriously. As a church, our walk must match our talk. And we do that by following the pattern of Jesus. Jesus was the one who denounced cruel and hypocritical leaders. He was the one who showed another way Some of you will know that story where two of his disciples were arguing about who should be greatest, who is the greatest amongst them, who will have the seats next to him in glory in heaven. But he says, he, as the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus turned upside down the values of this world, and showed us that true leadership, true power, is exercised in seeking the good of others. Not protecting self, not lifting up the self, but seeking the good and the health of other people. Integrity and selflessness are what we are called to, not hypocrisy and self-promotion. Lines up, someone highlighted this to me this week. David's final words, King David, the king of Israel. These are his final words, which God uttered through him, where he said this: the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. Those who are shaped by the truth, who seek the good of the weak, they are those who are received with joy and gratitude. But then maybe I want to shift it to the other side, where it's not just about how we respond to that distrust, but how do we, if that has been building up in our own hearts, how do we take that? You see, it's easy for us, when we see all that's going on, to become cynical, to become jaded, to move past from skeptical and from bitterness to take root in our hearts. And what I want to say is that we are called to love our enemies, love the conspirators, love those who do harm, like Jesus loved his enemies. You see, Jesus' death was the result of the conspiracies of the religious elite of his day. But Jesus' death was also for them. Think of Jesus' words when he's on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or Peter, one of the apostles, when he's speaking to the crowds in Acts chapter 2, and he says, you are the ones that had him killed on the cross. But he died for you. As God's plan of great love to redeem and to restore his people, he died for you. Jesus' call to us as his disciples is to pray for our enemies, to love them. This doesn't mean setting aside the great damage that many institutions have done. It doesn't mean that at all. But we are not called to allow hate to dictate the way we are to the world. Instead, we are called to love like Jesus did. Jesus, who laid down his life for those who sought to have him killed and tortured. So we are called to love like Jesus. But we need to be discerning. We're not asking people to abandon their reasoning faculties. We are called to see if people are speaking the truth to us. We're not called to cynicism, but we're called to realism, an understanding that we live east of Eden, in a post-truth world, a people who use and distort truth for their own good. But we are also called to love them as well. It's so easy to get caught up in that conspiracy theory mentality where everyone is out for and against us. But we are called to be those who are for our enemies, for our neighbours. And we're called to a steadfast walk along those lines, following in the way of Jesus. So one of the elements of the post-trust society is that attitude of the truth is out there. And then the second one, Craig, we see here, is this idea of the truth is in here. The truth is in here. Have all of you heard of the term postmodern? I presume many of you have heard that before. It's the kind of big, bad word some of us will come across before. Postmodernism is a reaction against Enlightenment thought. Enlightenment was a time from the 18th century onwards. Well, probably the 17th century, but it caught flame in the 18th century. Edinburgh was where the groundswell really took off. This idea that reason, our reasoning faculties, were the chief way we are to see and understand the world. And postmodernism is a reaction against modernism, against its excesses. It's not a reaction against biblical Christianity, as some people might think. Let me explain as we go along. You see, what Enlightenment thought, modernist thought, tried to do was try to grasp and understand everything about the world, sought to control the world in which we live in. That's a futile and vain effort. It's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls shepherding the wind. For you see, humanity has no real control over the world in which we live. For we are limited. And this is one of the things that postmodernism tried to show, tried to display. What it also wanted to show is that what we see is limited. And this is where it starts to veer off in the wrong direction. Because it says that our view, our perception of the world is limited. Therefore, any truth claims we might make, therefore, are limited. Or are shaped by our own biases. Any truth claim we have is contextual. For what I might say is true might not be what is true for someone living in Chad or someone living in Bolivia. What I say might be true might not be the same for a 50-year-old woman living down the road. For we see the world differently. Claims of truth, what happens within this kind of thought is claims of truth are not just contextual, they're not just shaped by our biases, but they're used to control others. And so what postmodernism has kind of propelled people to do is to say truth is determined by us. You might have heard the phrase is what my truth is not your truth. That's where this kind of mindset comes from. Now, I think there's a fatal flaw to this. I thought this is something that I had to encounter a lot when I was studying English literature at university. It was what we were encouraged to do was to try to understand the text. The big idea is that whoever's written the text, if we were reading Middlemarch by George Eliot, we were reading anything by Charles Dickens, The idea is that the author is dead, and what matters is how we interpret the text. But I think there's a flaw to this. Think of it in this way. Imagine when the service ends, I turn my phone off plane mode, and I see that I've got a text message from Sarah. And Sarah tells me that our in-laws are coming around at 9 o'clock tonight, so I need to get home quickly to clean up after our visitors this afternoon. Now, my interpretation of this text is that it's a joke, because honestly, I don't really want to do any cleaning up, and I prefer to stay around here and chat to everyone. Now, when I arrive home, my in-laws are there, and the place is a mess. And Sarah's getting those kind of dirty looks from her mother. She's not really like that. Eleanor's nice. Most of you know her. Follow along with the story as we're going along. And you see, what I've done is, instead of understanding that the person who sent the text is a living being and who has set what the truth of that text is, not me, that's where the flaw of this comes. And it's where the flaw comes when we speak about the Bible being about our chief interpretation, because the Bible has a living author who is continuing to speak through it. And so this is what we need to understand. We're living in a society where the individual is the key interpreter of the world in which they live. This is the way many people take it. Now, not many people have gone through postmodern thoughts, but it's what they've absorbed unconsciously. And you hear us in that language we've spoken of about there. My truth is not your truth, and your truth is not my truth. And we have to understand that when we are seeking to be those who follow Jesus, who is truth incarnate, truth in the flesh, and seek to speak for him in this world. And I've got two quick points that I'd like us to think about on this. And the first is actually that we are called to humility. For you see, we as Christians, we are not those who have found the truth. We are those who have received the truth. If you see, Christianity is not a religion of reason. Now, don't take me too far on that. But Christianity is primarily a religion of revelation, which is received by reason. That is, God has revealed himself to us. I think I might have used this illustration before in other contexts. But if it was down to us trying to find God, it's like us trying to jump up and to reach the stars. But the Christian faith tells us that the God who is above the stars has come down and reached down to us and has made himself known to us in Jesus, his Son. And so we're called to a posture of humility. Now, there's certain personality types. Probably I come into that. When we come to faith, we feel like we've found something wonderful. And when we want to tell other people, we kind of insert into this wonderful message about Jesus is that we found something that other people have been blind to. And it comes across as arrogance. It comes across as tough for other people to hear. But we're called to a position of humility to say, it is nothing of what I've done, but it's entirely that God has made himself known to us through Jesus in his word. So we're called to a position of humility, but also to understand where people are at. How do we reach out to those who say, well, that's good for you, but it's not really for me? Think of it this way. Last night, I don't know if anyone was watching the Scotland-Israel game. Surely some of you care more about your blood pressure, you know, than to put yourself through watching Scotland play. But you get up to the 90th minute, it's 2-2. and you're worrying and you're sweating. It gets to the 93rd minute and Scotland got a corner. Here's maybe the one last chance they have to win. And the ball is crossed in and suddenly it stops and you're transported to an episode of The X-Files where Mulder finds out that it's really the twin girls are actually the murderers. And you think, what is going on here? This doesn't make sense. And that's what it's like when we speak to those who we live with, when we say to them, when they ask us, what is it that you believe? And you say that Jesus died for me. That sounds great to us, doesn't it? Those who have believed, those who have known that. But for someone who has inhabited and understood a different story, it doesn't make sense. Jesus dying for our sins, providing hope and rescue and salvation for us, is the culmination of this great story of Scripture. But for someone who hasn't inhabited that story, it's an ending that doesn't make sense. And so for many of us, we need to understand that those we are speaking to need to know the story, need to see it lived out amongst God's people. It's not just a case of presenting, here's my 4 points, if I get someone, here's my 4 spiritual laws, and if they hear this, they're going to believe. I heard someone talking about this yesterday who said that evangelism in our context doesn't look like playing Mozart, but it looks like playing jazz. That is, we are called into a place where we're not playing a set group of notes for someone. Here's the key points that people need to hear and then they'll believe. But in fact, we're called into a place where we are to ask questions, to get involved in conversations with others, to understand where they are and help them to see how the great hopes of their story are ultimately and only found in Jesus. Because the greatest story of the world is not the one that we make for ourselves, but the one that has been established by God, the author and sustainer of creation. And so we're called to understand that people have inhabited different stories, but we have a better story that has been revealed to us. And that is the final point, that the truth has come. And this is what Jesus is saying here in this passage where we get back to. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. You see, Jesus is the truth itself. Jesus is the truth itself. How is he the truth itself? Because he is God. God is the grounds of reality. And Jesus is the one who has been sent to reveal that. In our call to worship earlier, we had John chapter 1 verse 14, which tells us this. And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, it tells us that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If you see, Jesus is truth itself because he reveals God. And he reveals God's plans and love and concern for his people. Jesus is the one who was sent to share the word of God with his people. He is the one who shows us the character of God. The God who is not concerned about protecting the powerful, but looking after the weak, the outcast, those who have been trodden down, those who have been forgotten. Those are the ones that Jesus comes for. Jesus cares for the least and the weak. And Jesus is not one who is bound by context or by history, because he is the one who's come outside of history and has come to reveal the absolute truth to the world. And this is one of the beauties of Christianity. We are not called to accept a list of philosophical, propositional statements. But we are called to receive a person by faith in love. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who is the only way to the Father, the only way to know truth itself. There are challenges living in a post-trust world. None of what I'm saying tonight is a quick or easy fix. But I hope what we're doing tonight, and maybe what we're going to do over these coming weeks, is to help us as we plot a path forwards to follow Jesus, seeking to live for him in the world in which we are. There are many good reasons why people have lost trust. Sadly, there are many good reasons why people have lost trust in the church. But we serve the one who came for those who have been trodden down, those who have been taken advantage of by the powerful. He is the one who offers hope. And he is the one who shows us the way forward so that we might love and that we might care for those who have been burned and who are looking for hope in this world. Let's pray together.